Thank you, Peter and Andrea, for leading us in worship this morning. You're all brave people. You're back here. Father, once again, this is your word, and we are your people, and we need to hear from you. So we would humbly ask that by your Spirit that you would meet us and continue to speak to us and challenge us, we pray. Amen. The Old Testament text is transparent and possessing compelling honesty as it tells us that a time when the kingdom of Israel was prospering, when Israel was in the throes of a battle to secure their imperialistic reach of the kingdom, that David the king was at his palace looking out on the rooftop of a neighboring house watching Bathsheba bathe. Text indicates that she was beautiful. In that moment, King David, driven by passionate lust and a profound sense of entitlement, determined that she would be his. The text compellingly records for us not only the story of how David takes Bathsheba, but also details for us the resulting carnage that ensued. Now we know the story. A baby is conceived. A husband is murdered by David as he tries to cover up his sin and the illicit affair. The baby who is ultimately born will die. The reputation of a godly king is besmirched. King David's respect as a father is lost by his son Absalom, and the kingdom never fully recovers. David will ultimately confess his sin. He will be forgiven. But the tuition for the learning experience seems to be incredibly high. If we had the opportunity to have King David with us this morning, and if he were here on stage, and you had the opportunity to ask David the question, say, David, if you knew at the beginning what you came to know at the end, if you knew that engaging in this illicit sexual relationship with Bathsheba would result in the collateral damage that it did, would you still have done it? I think on the basis of David's incredible psalm of confession in Psalm 51, that David might say something like, you know what? Sometimes in life, the things we desire the most, we want the least. Sometimes in life, the things we desire the most, we want the least. Denise remembers Henri as the guy who broke her heart. She remembers the day as the day she was devastated. She didn't see it coming, but it came. And it came with a loud thud. And then there was the sound of the crash. Well, that sound of the crash was her life crashing around her. The end of that relationship felt like the end of her future dreams. She had put everything in the basket of that relationship with Henri. And for that reason, she would have done almost anything to have kept it intact. But almost anything wasn't enough for Henri. He walked out on her. It's amazing the difference that the rearview mirror and the passing of time can make to one's perspective. Denise now finds herself 15 years later. She's married to a husband who really does love her. She has three kids. They have a wonderful home, attends a great church, has a network of wonderful friends. She realizes that God has been good to her. Many are the days when her husband has gone off to work. She's cleaned up the kitchen after breakfast. The kids are making chaos in the living room. She goes off to the bedroom and she makes the bed, and she carefully makes the bed. She puts those pillows all in place. She takes the last wrinkle out of the comforter, and with that gleam of sunlight coming into the window, she has this thought frequently of what life could have been. And as she thinks of what life could have been, there's a shiver that goes up her spine. It's enough to cause her to pause in the midst of her routines, her busy routines. She utters a quick prayer to God of thanksgiving, and then she smiles to herself as she thinks. Sometimes in life, the things we desire the most, we really want the least. You see, sometimes in life we get to pursue our desires, and then we get to achieve the fulfillment of those desires, and then we wish we hadn't. Ever had an experience like that? And other times we have desires and we set about to pursue them, and God in His grace prevents us from experiencing them. And with the passing of time, we're glad He did. Maybe we can relate to that kind of experience as well. We're going to look at this resurrection account this morning, and we're going to see as it opens up to us that Mary Magdalene is occupying a center stage. And she's just like us. That in the midst of life, we have the opportunity to pursue good, noble, honorable desires. And that's what she's engaged in. She's consumed with a desire. It's a passionate desire. It's a noble desire. It's a good desire. It's an honorable desire. And she pursues it with all of her heart. And we're going to be challenged with her example as she pursues that desire. So once again, take your copy of God's Word, if you will, and join me in John's Gospel, chapter 20. This great resurrection account, John chapter 20. There are three major components to this story that John provides for us in this narrative account. First of all, he gives us the background in verse 1, which lets us enter into the story. And then there are two major building blocks to the story, two major moves that propel us toward the punchline. We'll just kind of work our way through the text as we go, but we'll pick it up here in verse 1. As John says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The first thing that John tells us here is that it was on the first day of the week. It's interesting that each of the four gospel writers, they include that detail to us. The resurrection morning was the first day of the week. They could have said the third day after the crucifixion, similarly to what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15-4. But each of the gospel writers used this kind of language. It was on the first day of the week. Not everyone is unanimous as to why the gospel writers would have done that, but it hardly seems to be a stretch that their goal and their attempt and what they successfully do is that they emphasize that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ really did mark a new beginning. It was the first day of the week, and that's what John tells us here, 3 days after Jesus was crucified, the first day of the week. The second thing he tells us is that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. John is focusing on Mary. If we were to go back through some of the other resurrection accounts, we would find that Mary was not the only woman who was at the tomb on resurrection morning. Mark tells us that Salome was there at the tomb. Luke tells us that Joanna was there at the tomb, and other women. So we know that there were at least four other women who were at the tomb on resurrection morning who made appearances there. But for John's purposes, he's focusing on Mary Magdalene. She is occupying center stage. She came to the tomb. She came to the tomb early, because the third thing that John tells us is that she came to the tomb while it was still dark. Again, comparative accounts, Mark tells us that it was at dawn. Luke says it was very early in the morning. John tells us, indicates that in fact it was dark. We mentioned in our last session together what John likes to do in his gospel account. He likes to use this imagery, the symbolism of darkness and light. And so it's not that it wasn't dark, it's just that that's the terminology that that John uses. He could have said it was very early. He could have said it was dawn. He says it was dark. And he probably uses the terminology consistently, as he does consistently throughout his account, to demonstrate that that term, the darkness of the daytime, if you will, corresponds wonderfully to the darkness of Mary's experience, the darkness that clouds her perspective, the darkness of the emotional drain that she is encountering. It is a dark time for her, and it is a time when she has not yet been able to put all the pieces together. She comes to the tomb when it was still dark. And then the fourth detail he tells us is that when she came to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. When she arrives at the sepulcher, she arrives at the tomb, she is shocked. She's horrified. She is profoundly disappointed that the stone has been rolled away. If we were to go through and read some of the other gospel accounts depicting these events, we would see that one of the points of the discussions that took place among the women that morning on the way to the tomb is, how are we going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get rid of the stone? It's a question that gets raised and doesn't get answered. We assume that somehow they would have thought, we'll find a way. But let's go to the tomb. And so when Mary gets to the tomb, she observes, she makes the discovery that the stone is rolled away. But it's not a relief for her. It's not, oh, problem solved. How wonderful. It's none of that. In fact, it's very much the opposite. She's overcome with grief. She's overcome with sadness. She's shocked. She's disappointed. And she's disappointed because, again, if we were to borrow from one of the other accounts, we know that Mary, on that particular morning, was going to the tomb because of a deep desire, a profound desire, a good desire, an honorable desire. She was going to the tomb because she had a desire to honor the body of Jesus for one last final time. It's Mark in his gospel account who tells us that Mary and another Mary, the mother of James, along with Salome, who had gone out and who had bought these spices. They would have been expensive. And they had bought those spices before the stores closed in order to anoint the body of Jesus with the spices. That was their desire. A good desire. A worthy desire that flowed out of a heart of devotion and love for her Jesus. You and I, we have the opportunity to go through life pursuing desires that are good, honorable, noble. That's what Mary's doing. And she arrives at the tomb and she is disappointed because it means that she's not going to be able to do what she desperately, so passionately wanted to do. Questions begin to immediately race through her mind. One, who rolled away the stone? Linked very closely with that, inseparable from that actually, is who's tampered with the grave? Who would have taken the body? Who would have stolen it? And where would they possibly have placed it? All these things are racing through her mind. It was not uncommon, so therefore it wasn't illogical for her to come to the conclusion that somebody had been messing with the tomb and stolen the body. It's the kind of thing that happened in those days. In fact, such activity, such crime, was serious enough that, and committed frequently enough that the Emperor Claudius eventually ordered the penalty of capital punishment to be handed out to such people who were convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or rolling away stones from the tombs. So the fact that Mary would come to the conclusion that someone had tampered with the tomb was not a far-fetched idea, was not illogical. In fact, it made a lot of sense. So with all these questions going through her mind, her heart is filled with emotion, probably a healthy dose of fear, lots of adrenaline. Perhaps she's wanting to go closer and look in the tomb, but it's dark. You can't really see that well. She's not sure if she should. The text doesn't indicate to us if she did. Seems like she probably didn't. But however, it sets up the rest of the story as we transition into this first major move, which takes us to verse 2 down through verse 10. Verse 2 says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," that being John, "and said to them," how do you think she would have said this? I should have one of you women read that for me. But I think it was a lot of excitement. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." I think she talked quite fast. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple," that is John, "outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Mary's immediate response as she surveys the situation is that somebody else needs to know about this. And so she decides to go and tell the two other disciples. So she runs quickly where they were. The immediate response of Peter and John is that, well, they need to go and investigate. They need to go to the tomb themselves. So the text says they ran to the tomb. And the gentleman that they were, it appears that they ran faster than Mary, perhaps even leaving Mary in the proverbial dust. John doesn't identify himself by name, but we understand that he's the one writing, and he runs faster than Peter. He gets to the tomb first. Depending on who you're reading, there's different perspectives of that. Some would suggest that the last time Peter has seen Jesus, what was the encounter? The encounter was that he denied the Savior. That perhaps Peter is not too keen to be in the first one, as it were, to meet the Savior. I'm not sure that really corresponds with what happens after Peter actually gets to the tomb, however, and he just barges right into the tomb. So I really don't think so. Other explanation is that John is younger than Peter, and his legs are a little better, in a little better shape, and he can run faster than Peter. And he gets to the tomb first. And when he gets to the tomb, the text tells us that he stooped to look in and he saw the linen cloths lying there. There's an interesting choice of words that follows here in these next couple of verses that revolve around the idea of saw or seeing, etc., and it's not easily captured. In fact, it's not captured in our English translations, but there's different words that are used for saw or seeing. And so John, he gets to the tomb, and he looks in the tomb, and he makes an observation. He bends down, he looks in, and the text says he saw the linen cloths lying there. It's just the normal word for seeing, to make an observation. I'm not saying anything about the significance of the observation. He saw, he took note of it. It registered with him, and it registered with him in a significant way. Because the text can indicate that he's actually surprised the linens are there. He makes the observation. But he doesn't go in. Peter, he comes a little bit out of breath, and he gets to where John is at the tomb, and he just goes right in. And there isn't one of us this morning who's surprised at that, that Peter just runs right in. It just is in wonderful keeping with his personality. This particular case, it serves him well. He goes right in, and he saw. He saw the linens. And the idea here is to see, to examine, to scrutinize, to look at carefully. He's surprised that the linens are there too, but in this next phase, he's going to start kind of putting the pieces together, if you will. Yeah, this is a big detail for John. As he says at the end of verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then verse 8 shows us that the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that is John, now that Peter has gone in and looked, John, I'll go in and look. And so John goes in, And the text says, and he saw and believed. And that word for saw means that he saw to see with understanding. There's something there that makes the light go on. Something happened to Peter and John, and what they saw as it related to the linens, and particularly the position of these linen cloths. What's going on here, of course, relates very closely with the whole burial process that took place in Palestine. They didn't embalm, of course, in Palestine in those days. They didn't cremate. But what they would do is that they would take the body and they would wrap it in these linen cloths. And they also would wrap these incredibly expensive spices within the folds of those linen cloths. And everything would be positioned just so. We know that it was Joseph of Arimathea who provided the tomb for Jesus, a tomb that no one had ever used before. And it was Nicodemus, we learned in John chapter 19, who provided these expensive and luxurious and lots of them spices. 100 pounds of spices, if you're going with the Roman pound, about 75 pounds if it's, we're converting it for our understanding. A lot of spices. Everything is all wrapped up there. So they would wrap the body, and then there's the suggestion that the shoulders, from the shoulders up, would be bare, and then there would be this headpiece that would go around the head, something like a little turban that could be turned in on itself and kind of wrapped in and would go around the head. When they come to the tomb and they look in, they see these linen garments, and these linen garments are positioned in such a way that makes an impression upon them. And there's two basic thoughts in trying to explain what's going on. One of the thoughts is that everything seems to be just the way you would expect it to be if the body was there. That these linen cloths are in place in the shape of the body. And even this headpiece, it's separated from the rest of the linen garments just as you think it would be, allowing the space, the distance from the shoulders to the neck to the middle of the head. Everything is just there in place. The idea there is that it appears that when the resurrection took place, the body just moved, not disrupting anything. And at a casual glance, except for the important detail of the head not being there, you'd think the body was there. That's the one viewpoint. The other viewpoint is that this headpiece was actually taken and folded in a particular way, set aside as if it never needed to be used again. Those are the two major viewpoints in relation to what they see and how the text describes it. It doesn't really much matter in the sense of the end result, what your understanding of that is. What is the author is emphasizing is the impression, the impact that that description of the linen cloths had on these individuals. John saw that, and the light goes on. It says, John saw that, and he believed. John knew something was up. And then we have verse 10, all this excitement. And then we have verse 10, which again seems to be, on one hand, the understatement of this account. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes. Huh? I guess they'll go home. I'm not sure that it was really that flippant. They obviously didn't know where Jesus was. There really wasn't much else that they could do there. Who knows? It might even have been an element of fear. Anyway, they go back to their homes, but I think they went back to their homes with a lot of thoughts racing through their minds. A lot of things that needed to be processed. I don't know at this stage how much John is verbalizing what his thoughts are. I don't know at this stage how inclined Peter would be to buy into what John might be thinking. Text doesn't tell us. But they went home. And they went home with lots to think about. And then that sets up this next major move in our story. Verse 11, after they've gone home, the text says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. How does Mary get to the tomb? And how does she get there alone? We know she went early in the morning. And then she said, oh, the disciples need to know. She runs back to the disciples. We assume she went back to the tomb with the disciples much after they got there. Then did she go back home with them and then come back on her own? Text doesn't say. We don't know. But what we do know is that Mary is at the tomb, and she's there alone. She stands there, and she weeps. There's some things that we know about Mary, and there's some things that we don't know about Mary, and there's some things that get assigned to her by tradition that we don't know for sure. But some of those things that we do know about Mary is that she was a wonderful recipient of the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, that Mary was one of those individuals out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. She was a woman who was demon-possessed. And you just imagine the kinds of experiences and encounters that she had with that. And she is one who met Jesus, and out of her, Jesus cast 7 demons. And her life was never the same after that. Her life was forever changed because of this encounter and this relationship she had with Jesus. She loved this Jesus. She was devoted to him. She had experienced his grace. And the very next thing that the verse says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, is that Mary, along with some of the other women, was a person of means. She had funds. She had cash. She had money. And we know that out of her substance, she was the part of that group who served and who ministered to Jesus and his disciples. She was in this enterprise big time. She, along with some of these other women, helped look after the basic material needs of Jesus and his disciples. They served the Lord out of the means, the wealth that God had entrusted to them. And for Mary, throughout this past, who knows how long, three plus years, not sure when she encountered the Lord, how early in her ministry, but she has done that. That has been her practice and her desire to serve in these practical ways. And she's kept that up right even to this point in our story. So much so that on this particular morning, she has come to the tomb with that burning, passionate desire that for one last time she will honor, she will worship her Lord by anointing his body with these expensive, extravagant spices. And so she arrives at the tomb and she stands there weeping. A lot has gone on in the life of Mary these past 3 days. It's taken its emotional toll upon her. She's perhaps heard the noise of the crowd as they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." She's privy to the journey that Jesus makes to Golgotha and crumbling under the weight of the cross and someone else who has to carry his cross. She hears the taunts. She might even hear the sound of the nails. And she hears the cries. She hears that ultimate cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." She might even have been within close enough to the cross that she hears the one last gasp as Jesus breathes his last. And then there's death. Mary's been there. She's witnessed much. It's taken its toll. And in these last 3 days and nights, there's been a lot of crying. Been a lot of weeping, because you do that when you're grieving. It's actually amazing that here on this Resurrection Sunday that there's even anything left in the emotional tank. Amazing that there's even any more tears to be cried, but she's there still overcome with her grief, and so she's weeping. And she stoops this time, verse 11 says, looks into the tomb, and then she has this conversation with the angels. Verse 12 says, "And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" She's had this short conversation, and then she turns away, and then she senses that someone else is there. It's actually Jesus, but she doesn't know it. She supposes that he's the gardener. Verse 14 says, "Having said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away.' She doesn't identify that it's Jesus. She just thinks he's the gardener. She says, if you've carried him away, if you've taken him away, just tell me where he is. I'll go get him. I'll look after him. She is so driven in order to fulfill this one last passionate desire of hers to honor the body of Jesus. So she turns away from the gardener, and as she turns away, he speaks again, and this time he says to her, Mary. And when he speaks to her and calls her by name, she recognizes the voice. And in that brief instant, she turns and to see Jesus, and she calls to him and says to him, Rabboni, Master. Imagine what that was like. In that one brief moment, she goes from debilitating disappointment to ecstatic excitement. And probably instantly she falls on her face to the ground and perhaps grabs hold of his feet as he ends up saying to her, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Lots of speculation as to what these verses mean. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to Thomas, he said, in my side here, he said, take your hand, put it into my side. Didn't seem to have any inhibitions about Thomas touching him. Some have suggested that Jesus needed to ascend to the Father. And he makes a quick trip back to heaven and has already ascended and comes back. And then he sees Thomas. The rendering can be as simple as Mary, let go of me. Let go of me. I've not yet ascended. It's not going to happen for a while. This is a time for joy. This is a time for excitement. This is a time for bearing good news. Don't keep on clinging to me, but instead, go tell the disciples, if you will, what you've seen. And so she obeys, and off she goes and tells the disciples that she has seen the Lord. It was an amazing experience for Mary. In one brief instance, her world changes. And she hears him say, Mary. And she sees him. She recognizes him. In that one brief moment, Mary learns in a profound way that sometimes in life, the things we desire the most, we actually want the least. Sometimes the things that we desire the most, we really want the least. We are able to be here this morning in celebration mode because that one thing that Mary desperately wanted to do, she wasn't granted the opportunity to do it. Sometimes the things we desire the most, we want the least. Sometimes the things we think would be best would actually be the worst. We are here in worshipful celebration this morning because Mary's desire was not granted. What Mary anticipated would be the greatest thing, if she had been able to do that, then for us this morning, and for her, that would have been the worst thing. When Mary got to the tomb that morning, the worst thing for her in her mind was that the tomb was empty. And we say, Mary, he's risen. He's gone because he's risen. But the resurrection wasn't even part of her consideration. It wasn't a part of the landscape. It wasn't on the radar. We have the benefit of the completed canon, the completed scriptures. It's different for us. She didn't have that. They didn't have that. And what she thought was the worst thing ended up being the best. And so for us this morning, if what she thought was the best thing had actually happened, there'd be no need for you and I to be here this morning, because it would be the worst. And because the resurrection, the fact that the tomb is empty, is the very thing that gives us hope this morning. It's the very thing that gives us the assurance that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, the shedding of his blood to provide salvation and atonement for our sins, satisfies every claim that God has against you and that he has against me this morning. But because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we have life and we have forgiveness this morning. if we trust Jesus as Savior. The story of Mary at the tomb on resurrection morning confirms for us that sometimes in life, the things we desire the most, we actually want the least. Mary challenges us this morning that the desires we have and the desires we need to pursue need to be tethered to the reality of the resurrection and its implications for us. The desires that we need to have this morning and that we need to pursue need to be tethered to the reality of the resurrection and the implications that it holds for us. I'm not sure what you might be struggling with this morning. I'm not sure what your greatest desire is that you have been pursuing. I'm not sure what your story is. I'm not sure what that great desire has been for you that you've been pursuing, that so far in that journey, it has not yet been answered. Or perhaps it's been answered, no. I don't know if it's a call for you to keep persisting in prayer and pursuing it, or if it's God saying something else to you. I know we can't overpromise this morning. We can't always say that God will do something miraculous like he did for Mary in the resurrection. So we don't want to overpromise and then underdeliver. But we can promise this. We can promise ourselves on the basis of God's word that God is up to something. That God is doing his thing. And that if we walk in submission with him, to him, that if we walk in step with him, if we walk in relationship with him, he will work in our lives. And if that means changing us and changing our perspective like he did with Mary, he will do that. So that our desires then can be in step and in unison with what he is doing. That if in life we pursue those desires that are tethered to the reality of the resurrection and its implications for us, then we will experience the reality that the things we desire the most will actually want the most for God's glory. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you for this glorious account. How night was turned to day for Mary. We thank you that the resurrection makes all the difference. Father, we're characterized by a lot of desires in life. I pray that you would help us to be challenged with the reality that we need to embrace those desires that are tethered to the reality of the resurrection and that are rooted in the hope that you have for us, the implications that it holds for us. Father, encourage us with your word this morning. We give you thanks that we have a Savior who is risen, a Savior who is glorious, a Savior who's worthy of our worship, one who's worthy of our lives. We love him. We love you, Lord. We give our lives to you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.